We are on mission, marching forward with the truth of the gospel for the glory of Christ, proclaiming to the nations that they should repent and come to faith to Christ the Lamb, so that they might know the forgiveness of sins and escape the judgment that the Lamb will bring upon the earth. This morning, we'll consider the second half of that. But again, as I said, we'll look at all of chapter 7 if you want to follow along. This is God's word. Let us give it careful attention. John writes, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom with and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' And one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" This is God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, indeed we thank you for your word and for its truth. I pray that it would impress upon our hearts once again the beauty and the wonder of the gospel of Christ, so to build up your people, and for those who know you not, to call them to faith and repentance, following after Christ. May your Spirit then attend to the preaching of your word. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So as you live your life as a follower of Jesus Christ and part of his church belonging to his kingdom, you recognize that it is easy, even as a believer, to be overwhelmed by what we see in this world. Because as Christians, as we've been acknowledging through the book of Revelation, we do suffer in this life. Believers have always found themselves as God's people living in a world that is hostile to his truth, that rejects the gospel, that persecutes the church because the world has rejected Christ. And we know this by experience that this is the way of following after Jesus. It is not a way of your best life now. We suffer the miseries of this life, and it can be intimidating and wearisome because the burdens of this life are hard to bear. Which makes, of course, the mission to which God has called us to as a church, to be His light to this world, difficult. But one of the reasons it becomes difficult is because many times we look at things only through an earthly perspective instead of the heavenly perspective that God wants us to have. And so God in His mercy and His grace looks to encourage us through Revelation chapter 7. What God gives us here in this second half of chapter 7 is a heavenly perspective so that we might overcome our limited earthly perspective we have on this earth. In the first half of Revelation 7, God reminds us as believers of His protection, that if you belong to Christ, you are sealed by God's grace, and you will not suffer His judgments. And beginning in verse 9, He reminds us then of His promise that the church ultimately triumphs over all sin and suffering because Christ has already triumphed for His people. You see, thinking about heaven helps put what happens to you on earth in its right perspective. There are three things that we should observe here this morning as we consider this heavenly perspective that God gives us in this text. And the first one is this: a great multitude. In verse 9, John tells us that in this vision that God is giving him, that he sees a great multitude of people. And who is this multitude? Well, last week, as we began Revelation 7, we observed that God has sealed His church militant, His church on mission, so that it will become the church triumphant, the church in glory. The church militant is the perspective of the church on earth, on mission, proclaiming the gospel of Christ, marching as pilgrims through this life, carrying out the Great Commission. A great army on the march as God's chosen servant, spreading His kingdom to every corner of the earth. That's the church militant. And this great multitude that John sees is that same church, but from a different perspective. It is from the heavenly perspective. It is the church of all history, now triumphant. Earlier in Revelation, we considered that number 144,000, and understand that it is not a literal number, but a symbolic number, just like all the numbers in the book of Revelation. The actual number of the church is far greater. And we see that now here in verse 9 as we get a sense of just how great, just how grand the church really is. Not only does John say, this is a great multitude, he says, this is a great multitude that no one could number. A great sea of people spreading out as far as John can see to the very horizon of heaven and beyond. And of course, God, who sees everything beyond the restraints and the limits of time, sees all of His church all at once. And all we can describe it as is a great multitude that we cannot number. You know, oftentimes the church on earth feels very weak and very small. I mean, it seems that we are insignificant and outnumbered by a vast horde of unbelievers who hate the church because they hate its Christ. But that, again, is such a limited perspective. For when we look upward, and when we look through the veil of heaven to see the church, it's an innumerable host. Millions upon millions of the redeemed, chosen by God in His grace to be His people forever. No human can count the number of God's elect. We cannot comprehend the vast multitudes whom God has saved and is saving and will save to be His people. The best we can do is what John does here, is marvel at the grandeur of the degree of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Charles Spurgeon did as he thought upon this text when he says, "Do you think that Christ will let the devil beat him? That he will let the devil have more in hell than there will be in heaven? No, it is impossible, for then Satan would laugh at Christ. There will be more in heaven than there will be among the lost. God says that there will be a number that no man can number who will be saved. But He never says that there will be a number that no man can number that will be lost." Another thing we note about this great multitude, besides marveling at the grandeur of the degree of the church, is the goodness of the diversity of the church. John says in verse 9 that he sees in this multitude people from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. The church, from heaven's perspective, is multinational, multilingual, and multicultural. But the point of all this diversity is simply not to be diverse in itself. Certainly not in the sense that you hear diversity spoken of in the world today. Because diversity today is made into some sort of idol, a savior of sorts, that if we simply will be more diverse, we'll save humanity from all of their sin and suffering and sorrow. Diversity cannot save, but Jesus does. And the diversity of the church is the result of the Savior winning a people to Himself from every culture and nation and people group. The point of this diversity, then, is to show God's faithfulness in keeping His promises. If you go back to Genesis 12, God makes that covenant with Abraham. And what is one of those promises He gives him? He says, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then you come to Galatians 3, and what does Paul say? If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. You see, this picture of the church triumphant once again proves the faithfulness of God, that He will have a people for His name, He will honor His promise, and gather the nations to Himself. Now, He doesn't mean when Paul doesn't mean in Galatians 3 that when you become Abraham's offspring, that you somehow give up who you are by birth, that your ethnic heritage is erased. That is not what he means. But what he means is you are now brought into the covenant of God's people, just as God promised to Abraham. And so John then sees this vision of the church in heaven full of great diversity. All the families of the earth which have been blessed. And what are they united together by? They are united together by Christ, who saves them and makes them His very own. We see that pictured through this wearing of white robes. Again, they are a symbol that these people, the church triumphant, has been purified, made holy, and forgiven of all their sins. In verse 14, we're told that they had washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And that strange detergent, the blood of the Lamb, makes them clean. It's a picture of faith in Christ and His work on the cross. Being washed in the blood of the Lamb speaks of identification. meaning that this is his church, whom he has preserved through every trial and tribulation. They have persevered in their faith. And all of this great diversity, of course, is a picture of the heavenly church, also proclaims to us our common identity in Christ Jesus, united together and doing what God calls us to do. What is the church triumphant doing? They are glorifying and enjoying God forever and ever. So we observe then the grandeur of the degree of the church triumphant, the goodness of the diversity, and also the greatness of their worship. John says here that along with the hymns of praise they sing, they are also waving these palm branches. This is likely a reference to the Old Testament Feast of Tabernacles, or in some translations it's called the Feast of Booths. It was a seven-day celebration of feasting and rejoicing in God, giving thanksgiving to him for what he has done. It was a feast to remember his blessings, that he had brought them through the wilderness that they wandered in for 40 years so that they might see that promised land that he was giving them. And they would wave these palms during that feast as a sign of victory, as palms are representative of victory. And with that background in mind, we find the church in heaven praising God, waving palms in a great victorious feast, giving thanks to him and crying out, as we read in verse 10, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Israel's wilderness wanderings as the church of the Old Testament were a type of the spiritual wanderings of the church in the New Testament age. For the church is on this great pilgrimage, wandering through the wilderness of a fallen and corrupt and sinful world, marching like that army symbolized in the first half of chapter 7 of Revelation, in that 144,000, numbered like a military census. But then, having endured the world and reaching the end and entering into the glories of heaven, John then sees the church at rest, feasting in joyous celebration, the salvation of God through Christ the Lamb. This is the great multitude. This is the church militant, now become the church triumphant. And look who joins the church in this celebratory worship. It is the entirety of creation, both in heaven and on earth. Revelation 7, verses 11 and 12, we read, "And all the angels were standing before the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" The host of heaven, represented by the angels and the four living creatures, which, if you recall, are symbolic of all animate life on earth, are joining God's people in this song of praise. By God's grace, this is the church triumphant, having conquered great tribulation. And that is the second thing we notice in this text this morning, a great tribulation. John writes of it in verses 13 through 14. He says, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" This then is, in other words, the church that has triumphed by coming out of the wilderness of tribulation. And what is this great tribulation? Well, of course, some have taught throughout church history that it is a future period, a coming period of intense suffering for the church, which will happen when Jesus returns. The problem with this view, though, is that it fails to account for the Old Testament background of this term, of this concept of a great tribulation. And it also fails to account for how Jesus and the apostles understood that Old Testament background of a great tribulation. Daniel 12 is where we find the background, the original concept of this great tribulation. In Daniel 12, we see that there will be a time of trouble such as never been seen. There shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till this time, writes Daniel in Daniel 12. It is an eschatological time of trouble characterized by the persecution of God's people for their faith and their loyalty to Him. Some people, though, we're told in Daniel 12, will fall away. They will act wickedly. They will turn against God. They will sin against Him. They will follow their own sense of self-righteousness, even though at one time they had confessed their covenant loyalty to God. And so the great tribulation would be a time of both faithfulness by some and a falling away marked by intense suffering on the part of God's people. When we come to the New Testament, Daniel's time of great trouble is seen and expressed as having already begun with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, this is John's understanding, as we see elsewhere in the book of Revelation. The tribulation is spoken of course, when he speaks to those seven churches and the seven letters that were sent to them in the first part of the book of Revelation. And there John speaks of a tribulation, the persecution of God's church, where some remain faithful and others fall away, going after sin, compromising so that they might be accepted by the world. And not only does John speak of the church's suffering, but so do the apostles. Paul, Peter, James, all speak of coming trials and sufferings that we experience in this life. And even Jesus warned his disciples that there would be times of trouble that would befall them because of their witness of him. Matthew 24 warns of a great tribulation that Jesus says will soon take place after his resurrection. And the immediate fulfillment of that was the destruction of Jerusalem, which brought intense hardship upon the church as God's people. And furthermore, Jesus applies the rest of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 12, which speaks of the dead hearing the voice of God and coming to life. Jesus applies that as already having happened. He speaks of this in John 5, and he spiritualizes it, suggesting that the coming to life is a spiritual awakening, an understanding that Christ is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, who will save those who come to him. And so the tribulation then is here now. It happens. It has been happening from the time of Christ's resurrection throughout the church age, and we are living in it now. And sometimes that suffering is more intense than it is at other times. Because while we not only live in a time of great trouble, we also live in a time of great blessing mixed with that trouble. Because the kingdom has come. We do hear the gospel. It is going out. People are coming to Christ. But we also suffer as we live in a hostile world. And that is what, of course, was presented once again in that first half of the book of Revelation, with the church militant, pressing onward in the faith despite the trials of this life. But one time, coming soon, they will march forward into the fullness of God's kingdom, and all that tribulation will come to an end with the final judgment falling upon those who persist in evil and sin. That is what the whole of Revelation 7 is about, both the church militant, which will become the church triumphant as it perseveres in the faith and carries out its mission. It's an eschatology not of a painless rapture, but one of a patient endurance. And so we suffer, but we also rejoice. For now, for a time, there are things like hunger and thirst and extreme heat and tears, as mentioned in verses 15 through 17. But one day, all that will end. It ends with heaven. So whether we patiently endure by God's grace and faith till we draw our last breath on this earth and take our first in the kingdom of heaven with Christ and exhale it in praise with the church triumphant, or we persevere and remain until that day when Christ our King appears and the church on earth joins the church in heaven and we are all saved from the evil and the corruption of this world. Which brings us to the final thing we see in Revelation 7, and that is a great blessing. So we have a great multitude who endures for a time great tribulation, and they will one day enjoy great blessing in all of its fullness. This blessing is what is described for us in verses 15 through 17. And what is that blessing? Well, as we've noted, it is the end of all this tribulation. It's the completion of our salvation in Christ. And it's described in three ways here: protection, provision, and presence. So first of all, protection. That is the idea behind verse 15. The church triumphant is described as being before the throne of God, serving Him day and night in the temple, and He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They are sheltered from the storms of these tribulations and these troubles. They are guarded and kept in God's temple from all harm, particularly the harm of final judgment, and they will know no more sorrow or nights. God eternal will reward them with the promised reward of His eternal protection. This theme of the temple, of course, as we've noticed before, is a motif that runs throughout all of Scripture. It starts in that garden, that place of beauty and delights, where there is no harm, where every need is met, until humanity, until Adam and his wife Eve violate God's law, transgress His righteousness, and follow after their own way. And what does that do but expose them? It exposes all humanity to the troubles of this world. But God promises throughout His word to be a tabernacle, to be like a tent over His people, to protect them from harm. And of course, there was that physical tabernacle that went with the people who, as they wandered through the wilderness, picturing God's presence with them to protect them. Later, that tabernacle became the temple in Jerusalem, and eventually we come to Christ, who is portrayed as a temple of His people in which we can shelter by His grace, as described here in verse 15. Secondly, we read of the blessing of God's provision. Verse 16, they shall hunger, the church shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. God will meet every need of His church. Hunger and thirst are satisfied. The extreme heat of the sun will not make them faint. There is relief for every need which we would have. Now in this time of tribulation, getting those needs met is often met with constant struggle. We must toil, we must work just to satisfy our need for food, for nourishment, for water to quench our thirst, and for shelter to keep us cool. But in God's presence, we will never lack even the most basic of needs, of necessities. Think for a moment what no more hunger truly means, what no more thirst really means. It means that there won't be anything like a famine. It means there will be no more malnutrition or eating disorders. There will be no more beggars on the streets, for all their needs will be met. There will be no more exposure to elements, no more homeless people huddled in the corners of buildings trying to stay warm in the freezing winds of winter. War will be gone. Disease will have ended. All disabilities made whole and right. That's what God is promising through his provision to the church triumphant. And finally, God says he will bless that church with his very presence. Verse 17, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What an amazing thing that a lamb is also a shepherd. How many sheep lead their flock? Oh, there's only one, and it is Jesus Christ, the Lamb, which of course speaks of his sacrifice for us, for his church, upon the cross to redeem us from all of our sin and unrighteousness and make us his own. And now he leads us as our gentle shepherd, guiding us to the springs of living water, life eternal, that satisfies the weary soul that is tired of sin and unrighteousness and suffering. And he satisfies it with forgiveness and his goodness and his grace and the promise of his presence. You see, a good shepherd abides with his sheep. He never leaves them alone, which is what Jesus has promised to us, that he will be with us now and for all eternity. The difference is now he is present with us spiritually. We know this through the word. We know this through the sacraments, through the table. We see it proclaimed to us through our baptism. But on that day, when the church finally marches into the fullness of God's kingdom as the church triumphant, on that day, we will have him present with us in his fullness, in that risen body. We will see him as he is. And then I love this. God says here, I will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You can't wipe away a tear from a distance. You have to be up close and personal. I mean, why do children by instinct, it seems, go running to mom or dad when they're hurt and in their tears? Because they know there's comfort in those parents' arms. They want to be picked up and have those tears dried by the one who can make all things better. That's the picture here. Our Heavenly Father will take us up into his presence to make everything better. Everything that is wrong will be made right again. Everything that is broken will be remade. Everything that is sick will be healed. All the wounds, all the hurts, they will finally be comforted. And every tear, every sorrow wiped away to trouble us no more. We carry so much grief with us in this life. There is so much sadness that wears us down. And there are things that we go through in this life which remind us of that sadness and bring tears to our very eyes every day. But in the presence of God, in the presence of the Lamb, those tears are no more. and all that remains is joy forevermore. Do you long for that, Christian? Do you look forward to that day when you don't have to cry anymore? Because your heavenly Father takes away all the pain. See, that's why God gives us Revelation 7. He's calling us to change our perspective, to stop seeing what we are going through simply through our limited earthly perspective, but to see the world through heavenly eyes. And so what does that mean? What's the takeaway for us? Practically, two things. One, we are called then, as we see with the church militant, to endure tribulation. How? By looking upward, not outward or even inward. When the trouble comes, we're called to look beyond it, to look to the promises of God in Christ, to look to Him who is our sovereign Lord, to look to Jesus who tasted death and the grave and rose so that He might be the shepherd to guide us even through the waters of death to the living waters forevermore. And secondly, we are called upon by this text to taste of heaven now by worshiping with the church in heaven. And how do we do that? We do it on the Lord's Day. We do it on our Sabbath. That one day of week where both the church militant on earth and the church triumphant in heaven meet to do the same thing. To glorify the Lamb who was slain and now lives forevermore. To sing forth, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Blessing and glory and honor and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And when we do that, God encourages our hearts to keep pressing on. You see, our worship on the Lord's Day is just a little taste, a little peek behind the veil to see into the heavenlies and worship with that great host who has gone on before us and be reminded of the blessings that are ours now in part but will be ours soon in fullness. And so look to Christ and live. Worship Christ and find that strength to press on through every tribulation until that day that we step into that never-ending rest, that never-ending Sabbath, to sing a song of praise with all the church triumphant. May God's grace fill you with a heavenly perspective of all that He is doing so that you as His church may overcome sin and Satan and this world, so that you might overcome a limited heavenly perspective with the perspective of heaven. Isn't the gospel wonderful? Let us pray.